Well, it's good to see you this morning. I have a confession to make that I was told about teaching this session, I'm sure, several weeks ago, if not longer. But my memory recall occurred last night, about 9 o'clock. And the topic this morning, as I think we had mentioned last week, we're going to spend a few weeks on the idea of biblical sexuality and gender. And as I came in earlier this morning thinking I had some things for that, I just felt uncomfortable with what I had and wasn't sure we were actually going to get a video out. And then I remembered that I've done this series in Genesis, and this section of scripture in Genesis that actually does fit quite well. So instead of a video, we're going to do this. And next week, it'll be more specific on biblical sexuality with Pastor Roxer. So I realize in the marriage series, Pastor went over this passage, one of the first messages, maybe the second or third message of the marriage series some time ago. But we're going to repeat that, but it's maybe with a different flavor, and we're going to look a little bit more at the idea of intimacy and the relationship, again, that marriage offers as it relates to intimacy. So that's why your Roman numeral starts at 3 on the handout, because it's part of a previous series that I've done on Genesis with the young people and such. So, but we can turn there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. And again, always when you're wondering about something like marriage, there's no better place to go than where that began, the origins of something. As we know, the meaning of things starts by understanding the origin of things. And so the origin of marriage occurs in Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning of what of this relationship that is so unique to mankind. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 2, God is going to make a companion for the man. If we drop into Genesis chapter 1 is all about the creation. It's all about how God created everything from nothing, and he began with nothing, and day by day he works his way through until day 7, he rests, he sees that everything is good. Genesis 1 gives us the account of God as the creator, the omnipotent God, and it's a big picture. It looks at the day by day, all that God has done. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we're now focusing in particular, the story is going to focus on the second half of day 6. And Genesis 2, then, is very man-centered. It's really going to develop and tell us about the creation of man, the creation of humans. And thereby, it's going to give us a different perspective of this creation. And so that's where we see in verse chapter 2, verse 4, that this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And what we're seeing here in verses 5 and 6 is this notion of anticipation. It's before there was anyone to till the ground, before there was any kind of irrigation or things of that nature, before this scene, there's an anticipation of something that's about to happen. God had created the earth in the first 5.5 days, and it's all set, it's waiting for the final chapter of what God has intended, and that is the bringing about of humanity. And so, let's see if this will work. We have, going to verse 18, that God is now going to make a companion. He's created the earth, he's created even man, he's created Adam in verses 5 through 8, And then in verse 15 we read, verse 18 we read, that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so what we noted first is God made the woman to be the ideal counterpart for the man, which means that though created and placed in this garden, the man, Adam, is still incomplete. He has been placed in this garden. He's been given honorable work, a mission to serve the Lord there and such. He's got this great environment, a place to live, a work to do, but he's incomplete. He still is not completed. And God's plan for creation, as we remember in Genesis 1, was that it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone, and therefore God's plan of creation was for the man to be fruitful and to multiply. Which means then that you and I, we were created for relationships. God is relational, and he created us for relationships. So we see in Genesis chapter 2, we have the man, he's here, he's alone, he's not able to have this kind of relationship, and he's also been commanded to be fruitful and to multiply, which of course, you know, is impossible alone. And so this is not the right situation yet. It's incomplete. We have an incomplete scenario for man. It's interesting because in Genesis 1, almost every day of creation it says that God said whatever it was, and then he made something or created something. God said, and then he did something. Here in Genesis 2, God said, it's not good that man is alone, so what does he do? Verse 19, he makes the animals. And so this creates a delay. So God said it's not good that man should be alone, but he doesn't make in verse 19 the woman. That comes a few verses later. Instead, he makes the animals. And so we're going to see why that is here in just a minute. So what does he say in verse 18? It's not good that man be alone. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So God said he will make a helper for the man. And that means then this is going to be the role of the woman. And so the woman will be the helper. The woman will become an indispensable companion for the man. She alone is going to meet this need. The woman is the only entity that can be this counterpart and helper for man. And this word helper is not a menial term at all. In fact, the word helper is used in the Old Testament a handful of times, and nearly every time that term in the Hebrew is used, it's referring to God being the helper of man. God is the helper. God is the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God is the one who meets our needs over and over, we see. And so this is what the woman is now going to be for the man. And she alone can fulfill this role. So it's not a subordinate role in any means. In fact, she's going to make an essential contribution. In fact, she's the only one in the universe that can make that contribution. She's going to share in the man's vocation. She's going to share in his enjoyment of the garden and in their fellowship with the Lord, their Creator. And so this is designed to be a sweet companionship and a close companionship. And so the woman is to be the helper for the man. This is the design now. This goes back again to Genesis 2, the creation. This is how God set things forth. This is his blueprint. This is his design. The wife, then, is the helper. What does that mean? We know in the New Testament that the wife in Ephesians 5 is told to respect her husband and to submit to her husband. And so we may often misappropriate this and say, well, that just means the woman shuts up and lets the man do whatever he wants. And just, you know, when he snaps his finger, she's right there. And this would be, again, a very wrong understanding. A helper is there to insert wisdom. Any man who wants to honor the Lord and live his life without consulting his wife is a foolish man. Men need to consult their wives, and we need to hear their input. And God designed it this way. He created the woman to be just that, a helper who can insert wisdom and as well as companionship and fellowship and so forth in a partnership called marriage. And so men should be very thankful for their wives. They're designed then to be helpers. I thank the Lord for my wife. I trust her. I can say that she has done me good and not harm and is invaluable. She gives me valuable input, and I don't like it a lot of the times. But I have to acknowledge that it's been valuable input. And I would encourage you, men, do you view your wife this way? This would be a wise way of seeing, again, going right back to Genesis 2:18, and pray for her that she would be indeed that helper. And that means you need to be willing to hear often what she has to say. And so we want to remind the women as well that this is your part of your job description here, is to be the helper. And as you may know, maybe you don't, but men can be impulsive at times, can't we? Whether it be in finances, whether it be in moral issues, or in friendships, maybe even doctrine. You know, man can come home and say, well, honey, I took our savings and all of our retirement savings and invested in this company that makes pet rocks. Right? A man can do that, right? We can do that. Come home and make sudden decisions. I just bought a timeshare in scenic Bismarck. I can't wait. Or whatever. And the role of the woman is to say something, to be a helper, to be helpful. and say, really? And so men can use a lot of help. And that's why God made the woman. And a prudent wife is from the Lord. And again, she will do you harm. Or do not do you harm. Excuse me. All your life. So the woman needs to often say things and to be even confrontive at times. But as we've learned here in the past over the series, there's always a respectfulness to this. There's always an understanding of the relationship and the roles of the husband and the wife. And so it's not done in a disrespectful way or a shouting, whatever, a rude way. Because after all, the husband and wife, you're lovers and you're friends. And you have a lifetime companionship. And so you hopefully can clearly address him as your man in a respectful way. But wisely, help him. Please. Right? And so the woman is the helper and provides valuable contributions here. And so we see that it is not good for man to be alone. God is going to create and is going to provide a helper. And notice that helper is comparable, verse 18, to him. And that term means the woman will be the ideal counterpart. I guess the, I don't know if that's on your screen. Just had to use a different computer last minute, so I'm not sure if the slides will line up right. But that idea there is the woman will be the ideal counterpart, or excuse me, complement to the man. She'll be the ideal complement to the man. Translations like the New American Standard and the NIV use this term suitable for or corresponding to. And so that's the idea. The woman is suitable for the man. She's corresponding to the man. She's the perfect complement to the man. They are together then made in the image and the likeness of God. They together are made in this important role. In Genesis 1, it's only said of man that God will make them in the image and likeness of God. Only humans can relate to God. Only humans have a spiritual dimension and awareness. Only humans have an awareness that God exists and find their fulfillment in this relationship with God because God designed us that way. And we are not fully content or complete, male or female, until we have connected with God, which we know ultimately begins at the cross, at salvation, when we believe on Jesus Christ and become born again, a child of God. And then we can begin relating to God and enjoying Him as we were designed to from the very beginning. So we alone are the made in the image of God, and both male and female share this distinction. And so we have a partnership as the image bearers of God Himself. And that's why we see this analogy. In Genesis 1, we know, and throughout the Scripture, God talks about let us, and uses this plural wording. Who's He talking to? And we know that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinity relationship that we see that develops theologically in the Scripture. And so God has an intimate fellowship, communion, relationship in this Trinity format. Three persons, one essence, equal in one sense of God. And therefore, man and woman, we're going to see, are to be a picture, a counterpart to that kind of relationship, as the two, we'll see in a moment, become one. And just like God as Trinity as three are one, so the man and the wife are two become one. And so there's this intimate connection between the two. And just like, again, this distinction, this is only of human beings that have this kind of relationship. And this relationship corresponds again to the Trinity. Now, together, the man and the woman are going to have dominion over all the earth. Together, they are going to share and correspond and be a perfect match in all that God has given and provided. So, we see that in verse 18, God has set forth the need, and He said what He's going to do. He's going to make a helper, the one that will be the unique complement to Adam. So we move on to verse 19, and we see how He goes about doing this. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to the every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we see God is doing something in verses 19 and 20 to to help Adam understand what he's doing. And what he does is he creates the animals, or he brings, actually, we're going to see, the animals to be before Adam, rather. The forming of animals, therefore, is related to Adam's need of a helper. Now, we have to note there's one apparent contradiction here. In Genesis 1, on day 6, God made all the animals, and then he made man, if you recall, Genesis 1, the order of day 6. So here we see Adam already created in verses 8 and so forth, and then we see the animals apparently being created in verse 19. And this is a contradiction. Why is that? And the explanation is that Genesis 1, again, is the picture, the big picture. It's focusing on the creation, the whole week, and what God had did, omnipotent God, so forth. Now, the emphasis in Genesis 2 is on day 6 and on the creation of man. And it's now a story about God and man and how he created man, because man was the apex, the center of creation. Actually, Earth and the universe and everything was created for us. Did you know that? We don't learn that perhaps today in our normal schooling, but everything we see, everything that God did was for us. So we do have a very man-centered universe in that sense. And so chapter 2 is going to show about the man. And so the reason the animals are even mentioned, because we don't need to talk about the animals when we talk about the creation of man, but there is going to be a reason. God wants to bring in the animals and talk about them for a minute here, to because it sets up the story of the woman and why the woman came. And so the reason why we see animals in Genesis 2 is simply because they are needed. The forming of animals, as on your handout, is related to Adam's need of a helper. God is going to tell this story because it fits here, and so he's just mentioning and passing here the animals. Okay? So Adam concludes, as he does this, that no animal can meet his need. No animal can meet his need. We saw that what God does is he brings the animals to Adam. Notice that word. God brought the animals to Adam. So the idea is Adam's in a garden. And by the way, do you think it's possible in just a matter of a few hours that every single animal on earth is brought before Adam and he names them? No, impossible. What is likely happening is God is bringing forth to Adam the animals that were in the garden. And so there's a bunch of animals in the garden, different types. And one by one, God brings them and escorts them, in a sense, in front of Adam, and he observes them, and he sees them, and he names them. And so God brought the animals to Adam. And the conclusion in verse 20, when that was over, is that not one animal was found to be suitable for his need. Not one animal was found. They're nice. These animals are cute. They're fluffy. They're interesting, but none of them are on equal footing to Adam at all. There's no intimacy. There's just not quite the connection there at all. None of those animals are a comparable fit or a complement to Adam. The giraffe here is tall. Look at that. He's nice and everything's really, you know, he looks friendly, but the giraffe really doesn't say much, doesn't respond very well. Kind of boring to be around in the long run. Might as well have a cat, right, if you want some unresponsive, right, ignoring you animal. And so he's not really connecting. The animals are not really meeting this need. And so Adam is unable to be fruitful and to multiply the earth. These animals are not going to also be able to carry out that part of the covenant that God has with Adam. So there's no proper correspondence. And so note again then that we see that all of the biological animals, everything in the garden, are brought before him, and they are not able to fulfill him. They are not able to be the perfect complement to him. They don't cut it. Animals don't cut it. And that might sound rather radical and offensive to you, especially in our day of animal rights and so forth, but we just have to realize that's what the Bible says. Animals are good. Animals have qualities. God made them. They're fascinating. They're cute, etc., but they don't meet the need. They're not an adequate counterpart. So don't get me wrong, animals are good. I like animals, especially with sauce, but they are not going to meet the ultimate need of this correspondence. So one more note before we go on. We see in letter B that Adam names the animals, showing he was created with language abilities. Adam very intelligently can observe them and name them. And so Adam is not a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal that we want to picture early man as, right? That can just make grunt noises. No, he's fully an intelligent, competent, capable man with language abilities even. And that's important, because why would he need language abilities? Well, God is all about relationships. And so God created us with language abilities, primarily, first and foremost, to relate to Him and talk to Him and have a relationship with Him, which is why prayer is important, and we encourage that, obviously. And you can always be, in some ways, measure your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ based on the communication that you're having in that relationship. And also, language is going to be needed because God's going to create a counterpart. Adam doesn't need all this language, it's true, really, to talk to the giraffe or the cat. But he is going to need that complex ability to communicate when he has a comparable, corresponding person. So, verse 21, we now see that Adam has named all these animals, and yet at the end he says, like, he cannot find a helper comparable to him. And so what God does is, in verse 21, the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. So God makes the woman, we're going to see, from out of Adam's side. Takes him from out of Adam's side. And Adam is put into a deep sleep, showing his passivity in the divine provision. In other words, he didn't do anything. He's sound asleep. He's not going to be part of the solution at all. And what really we see here is something that almost sounds like a surgical procedure. As God does a nighttime surgery here and sews and takes out from his side a rib, and then closes up the flesh after it's done. Hopefully he didn't leave anything in there, and then closed up the wound and was done, the side. So we have this procedure, and we note also that in the Hebrew, this word that is used for rib here is never anywhere else in the Old Testament translated rib. In fact, it's really a poor translation. And the normal equivalent in the Old Testament of this Hebrew word is from the side, or the word side. So really the implication then is that from Adam's side, God opened up Adam, something happened there from his side, and he closed him back up. The woman, we see then, is taken out of his side. And we'll see, Adam's going to call her, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He will just jump ahead to see what he says in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam had some awareness that she was taken from him. She's taken out of his side. In verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man from where? From the dust. Adam comes from the dust. The word Adam means earth even in the Hebrew. And so Adam comes from the dust. He's formed and fashioned from the dust. But in verse 22, God made a different Greek Hebrew word. And this carries the idea of to build upon or to continue on. And so he takes Adam from the dust, but then from Adam's side, he makes and continues and improves upon this creation. And he creates the woman. So then what does God do? In verse 21, he's done that. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. There's our term again. Remember that? What did God do with the animals? He brought them to Adam. Now Adam wakes up, he's got, gets the dust out of his eyes, opens his eyes, and God escorts the woman and brings her in front of Adam. Very similar and comparable to what God did with the animals. Only the response is a little bit different from Adam when he sees the woman than when he saw the giraffe. So he brought her to the man. But before we go on and look at that response and wrap that up, let's note a reflection here on how this very closely parables the story of what Jesus Christ has done in the New Testament. As we think of the gospel account of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and came for the purpose of dying, a death that is significant in the sense that it pays for our sins and absorbs the justice of God and provides for us the very basis of salvation and rebirth, a new birth rather, as a child of God. Jesus Christ came, and he entered into a deep sleep. As we know in the New Testament, often the term sleep is used as a synonym for what? For death. And so Jesus Christ enters his sleep. He died on a cross. And then we could note that Jesus Christ was pierced on the cross at Calvary, and coming out of his side was blood and water. And so, again, there's significance to that, because then we see that we, as the bride of Christ, receive our life from his blood. In fact, we can leave a marker here if you need to. It's easy to find, I think. But Ephesians chapter 5, if we'll go there for a minute, and then we'll go back to Genesis. So Jesus Christ enters his sleep, and the Lord is the one that allows this piercing, and from his side comes the blood and the water, indicating in that case his death and confirming it. And the bride, because we know that the church, if you're saved, you are in Christ, and we are collectively called what? The bride of Christ. Believers are the bride of Christ, if you're saved here today. And there's some things the Bible says about that in Ephesians 5. In fact, we read in verse 29, or we'll just look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. What about the church, verse 30? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The bride. The bride is of the flesh and the bones of Christ. And we become members of his body and of his bones. What a beautiful parallel. Because remember what Adam says of Eve is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's from my side. There's this union that they're going to have. And this relationship that, as we know, is going to be the marriage relationship. And now we see how that fits because we're the bride of Christ. There's a New Testament parallel and a learning illustration for all of us. So we see that Jesus Christ is this picture that actually what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we now see that the man is awakened and the woman is in front of him. And we look at his response now in Genesis 2 and verse 23. Adam said, as we've already noted, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam jubilantly identifies himself with the woman. He jubilantly identifies himself with the woman. Notice, first of all, that Adam recognizes that the woman is the fulfillment of his need. He says the word what? Now is the idea of at last. Now I get it. At last, here is the counterpart that I have so, saw my need for and was so anticipating. Now she comes. So he recognizes properly who this is. This is the woman that God has made and provided for him to be his helper and to meet his need and be comparable to him and be a complement to him and a counterpart and so forth. At last, he says. And so the woman is God's gift for man. And they are now to have this kind of relationship. Secondly, we see that what Adam is going to do is he's got to say something. He sees her, and this is really kind of a dramatic moment. It's the first time he lays eyes on her. And the first words that he's ever going to speak to her. It's a heavenly drama moment. I mean, many of you guys can remember perhaps when you're in junior high or high school, right? And you have those first words, this girl you have a crush on, you walk up and it's, right? So there's a lot of pressure here, Adam. You better get it right. You better say something good, because this is like, wow, and you're impressed. What do you do? And this guy's pretty smooth. You know what he does? Look what he does in verse 23. He lays a poem on her. That, in the Hebrew, is a poetic language. The whole, we're in a narrative discourse here, and all of a sudden we see in Adam's words that which would be a poem. Smart. He gives her a poem. That's a little romance. And I've heard, anyway, that a romance can go a long way. It's amazing how romantic we can be, right, guys, when you're dating. And then, 10 years after you're married. What is that? But here's an excitement that we're really to have toward our wife all the time. Because there's no one else like her. There's no one else who can meet this need and be this compliment and be your partner. for life. He says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's called woman because she was taken out of man. So he names her woman. He names her woman. And this indicates, by the way, when he names her, the authority that Adam has. This is part of the an ancient custom, something that's well understood, that when you can name someone, you have that authority. I mean, it's my understanding that Stephanie Myers had her baby last night, and if I was to call in this morning and say, here's the name for her, I'm giving it to you, you'll name it, you know, whatever, Edgar. Do I have that authority to do that? The answer is no. I don't have naming rights, do I? Who does? The mother, right? And so that, or the father, that designates in the situation. He names Eve that this is his authority. And we understand the gender roles. The man is the leader and the so forth in the home and as the, in the marriage. And this shows us right from the beginning, the creation order. First was Adam, then comes Eve. She's the complement. She's the helper. He names her, etc. This is God's blueprint. So by naming her, we understand how the scriptures are showing this God-designed blueprint of the man having that authority. But we see then that also in naming her, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go ahead on that point, there's something more significant. What does he name her? He names her woman. And in the Hebrew, this is a play on words. Again, it's part of this poetic language suddenly that verse 23 gives. He identifies himself as man, and she and he, the woman now, are closely linked by name. The narrator in Genesis calls Adam, Adam, generally speaking. Adam. But Adam himself refers to himself as the man. She shall be taken, verse 23, out of what? Out of Adam? No. She shall be taken out of man. And so Adam sees himself as man, and he says, therefore, she shall be named woman, showing again this connection. Adam, therefore, identifies himself with his wife and this woman, and the two are one. Whereas the narrator of Genesis, most, you know, Moses is the writer, we assume, he's identifying the man as Adam with the earth. Right? So he's of the earth. Adam means earth. But Adam himself calls himself the man, and therefore the woman is woman, or an extension, a connection with him. And so very much you see his identity, how Adam views things. He's very, very, very pleased with this woman and with this relationship that now will happen. And so verse 24 and 25, we have an epilogue. This is added. We have an epilogue where God institutes marriage. And we see in verse 24, therefore, in light of this romantic scene and the two meet and the poem and all that, right, exciting things, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's the process of marriage. We see in that first we see the man will leave his father and his mother. He does not cease to love his mother or father. He does not cease to honor his mother or his father. But he does not seek any emotional fulfillment there anymore. The man and the wife now focus their emotions and their emotional fulfillment upon each other. And so there's this leaving and cleaving, and now we see this cleaving. He is joined to his wife. And the word there in the Hebrew is the idea of glue. In fact, we get I believe the English word glue comes with the etymology from that term, if I recall correctly. But we get, anyway, the picture of glue. And that's, again, why this picture is so significant. The two become one. Man, woman, together, one. They're a picture of this Trinity relationship of eternal fellowship in the Trinity. They're a picture of two becoming one. They stick together. They're like glue. And this is a new loyalty now that they have one to another. And in fact, in the future, this will be brought forth by a covenant, a marriage covenant, a binding vow, a legal covenant as the two become one. So this means then that men and women are to be in the home together. So men, your wife, she's to be at home with you. This is to be your home, and there should be a place here of affection and snuggling and so forth. This is home. This is where you belong. There's a leaving and a cleaving, and you stick together like glue. So then we see the intimacy of marriage in this verse as well. The two become one. And this is where we set up where we're going next week. there's an intimacy in marriage. The two become one flesh, and the context here gives the idea of a sexual union that, in a sense, consummates this relationship. There is now a sexual privilege and intimacy to this relationship that is totally legitimate and proper. It is the privilege of marriage. It belongs here. It fits here. And this intimacy of marriage is stated in several places. In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ talks about, when they're talking to him, trying to challenge him, the lawyers and things, and about a marriage question, and he quotes from this verse. And he says, don't you know? And he talks about the man and the woman, the two become one. So Jesus Christ is showing the intimacy and the importance of that. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, we were just there, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, rather the church is bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. The church is the body of Christ. The two become one. And Moses, the writer of Genesis, says it. So don't you think if Moses says it, and Jesus Christ says it, and Paul says it, that's kind of like the superstars of Christian religion, right? And if they all say it, we should probably perk up and say, hey, this might be something really important here. These three guys are all saying the same thing. The two become one. There's an intimacy here, a privilege here, and we want to take that properly. So, she is with us, and she's with you in the home, and there you have an intimate privilege of marriage. The two become one. So are you enjoying, if you're married here this morning, that marriage relationship, even in this sense, this intimate relationship qualities? What, you know, as we think that God has intended, he intended this marriage, the two become one flesh, for there to be a physical intimacy, a sexual union. But he also intended it to have, obviously, an emotional intimacy and companionship and a spiritual intimacy. And that is the privilege as the marriage partners that we can have. That's what God intended. So is there this kind of intimacy in your home and in your marriage? Is this going on in your marriage, men and women? And you need to ask, what do you have to do to get this straight? What do you have to do to get this right? And then the question would be, are you willing to do that? Because that's going to be a key part of physical intimacy, is the emotional intimacy and the spiritual intimacy ahead of it. What are you hanging on to that hinders you from getting it right with the other person? What are you hanging on to that hinders that kind of relationship? You know, it could be some sort of resentment or something, just whatever it is, fill in the blank, and we're hanging on to it, and God wants us to embrace and enjoy this partner, this lifetime a compliment to you, but we won't do it because we're what? No, I'm hanging on to this. And this becomes a tremendous hindrance to what God has designed in the marriage. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it? Are we willing to let that go? Are we willing to allow the Lord to produce in the marriage that which is, he is intended to have? So physical intimacy is a wonderful privilege of marriage. It should be normal activity. And if not, then there's likely some emotional intimacy that is not there or is broken down. And if that's the case, there's also likely then some spiritual intimacy that is breaking down individually in particular. And so it always starts on that individual level between you and Jesus Christ. Are you willing to enjoy the Lord and walk in a spiritual relationship with him? As Scott used a triangle of a good marriage takes three. And individuals are responding to the Lord in the top of the triangle. And as they're responding to the Lord, they get closer together. And so that's where it always starts, in our own relationship with the Lord, and then being willing as unto him to get it right. And if you have to admit something, do so, or forgive someone, do so as unto the Lord, as he's encouraging you, as you're drawing close to him. So you don't want to be the pouty guy who wants his candy but will not get up and go across the room to get it. You want to reach out to her, forgive her, promote her, whatever it is, and ask the Lord and seek the Lord in that way. So this intimacy of marriage is God's design, and it's a privilege, and it's a wonderful thing. And therefore, we want to allow the Lord to produce that in our marriages as he can. So the two become one flesh. We see this intimacy of marriage. We also see in verse 25 that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, nakedness is used in the Bible numerous times in the Old Testament, always in a negative connotation, except here. It's the only time in the entire Scripture nakedness is seen as a positive, good thing. They were naked, but it gives the idea here maybe of of being open and honest. They're transparent. There's no nothing hidden, nothing under, you know, it's all open and honest with each other, with God. Nothing to hide, no internal secrets, no resentments. Think, this is what eternity future is going to be like. Eternity future will be like this. We will be naked in the sense, nothing to hide, no sin nature, nothing to be pretending. It'll be very good in terms of our own individual lives in the eternity future. So this relationship is very much intact, functioning emotionally, spiritually, sexually. They were naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. And so that's what the Spirit of God and the Lord can produce, and that's what He would want to produce in a marriage. The man to be excited to see this valuable counterpart and complement to him, treat her in such a way, she's responding, and there is a emotional, physical, spiritual intimacy. And that is not impossible where the Spirit of God is. So, is Eve having a big day? Think about Eve. She got made. She got walked down the aisle by God. She got sung to, and she got married. Not a bad start, right? Probably a pretty good day for Eve. And so we think of what the Scriptures are saying then, as we sum that up, we can see then that the woman was made from man. We see in this passage that the woman was made for man. We see as well that the woman was given to the man. And finally, the woman was named by man, the man, by Adam. This, therefore, men, means that your wife is a sacred trust and a gift from God. That obviously we can see why the New Testament says we're to honor her and to protect her and provide for her and to spiritually lead her and enjoy this relationship. This is a tremendous gift that God has allowed us to have. And for the ladies, we can see that this is God's role for you. This is the blueprint that God says where there will be ultimate purpose and satisfaction. This is how you're designed to fit and to be in life. This is not an identity to fight. In fact, this is an identity to embrace and allow the Lord to show it to you more and more. Maybe you've seen this quote by Matthew Henry, but it was very good. He says that if man is the head, she, the woman, is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was double refined. One removed further from the earth, the woman was made out of the rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so we see then the basis of marriage and the intimacy and the physical, sexual relationship that is a part of a good marriage as well. And that's where we'll be heading next week as well. So let's pause and we'll pray this morning. Father, we thank you for, again, just going back and seeing how things began and seeing, Father, origins and how that reflects then great meaning, the meaning of marriage, the meaning of the roles of men and women, even the meaning of intimacy, how it's a picture of your triune relationship and fellowship and intimacy for eternity past, and that we can reflect that in our marriages even now. We pray for our marriages that they would reflect that, that you would cause both the men and the women to get right what needs to be gotten right and to enjoy the intimacy that only you can produce as we individually walk by faith. And so we commit this to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.